Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
I'm still dealing with a cold. At 55 years of age, my face is cleared up and I've outgrown my allergies. But colds linger longer with me. Plus, I had a stomach bug the end of last week. So for your old pastor here, it's been a rough couple of weeks. But we're going to keep persevering on. I can talk this morning, but here we go. As Jeffrey read the text, we're in 1 Timothy for 2 or 3 months here. And we're thinking about 1 Timothy, each text, in the framework of a godly life. What that is, that it has a particular doctrinal, moral, and relational shape. And the first part of our text here, verses 1 through 4, is a what. Here's something to do. I urge then, and he says, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. There's not a lot of difference between those words. He's just emphasizing the point over and over again as he says it. He says, what we're to do in the first part, but every what needs a why. And we get that in the second part of our text, the why. And that second part of the text begins at verse 5 with verses 6 and 7 attached. So I want to establish the why first because this informs and shapes the what. So we're going to take this sermon in just two very simple directions. First, we're going to think about the why. We'll go with verse 5 to start. Start with verse 5, and then we'll go to the what. We'll come back to verses 1 through 4. The title of this sermon is The Why Underneath Every What, because verse 5 is the gospel explicit. Verse 5 is a centerpiece of gospel doctrine in an economy of words. Verse 5 says, there is one God, and there is one mediator, and that's a really key word, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, if you're going to understand Christian faith, not just what it does, but why it is, you have to understand this, what's in verse 5. However you arrange the mental furniture when you think biblically, here is the feng shui of the room, all right? Christian feng shui, not the Taoist version. Verse 5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, why stress this? Why push this? Because a godly life, which is what we're talking about week to week as we go through 1 Timothy, a godly life is a response. Jesus went before us, living the life we should have lived but did not, dying the death we should die, that is, under God's judgment, but will not. And because he went before us this way, because he delighted to do the will of God, God doesn't just meet us halfway or wait to see how far we can get on our own or if we can prove worthy of him somehow. He comes to us with all of the grace and goodness we need to become godly people. Will you always feel godly? No. But you will always know that God's relentless dedication is to our good. God's dedication is to us, his people. Now, how do we know that? Well, we've got it here in verses 5 and 6. Look at it again. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. And by men, he means all people, men and women. Men is inclusive of all humanity. The man Christ Jesus, verse 6, who gave himself... He gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, it's called ransom here because this is saying something about the sufficiency of this payment for sin, that it's sufficient for all sin and all sinners. I know we see ransom and we think kidnappers, but don't think that. That word ransom here is not talking about that. That's not the sense of it. The sense here is full payment brought full freedom. An all-sufficient, all-inclusive death brought us out from under the penalty of sin. And God never holds our sin over us again. And this is why verse 6 goes on to say, after it says he gave himself as a ransom for all, verse 6, which is the testimony given at its proper time. It's called a testimony because a testimony is declarative. And then he punctuates this in verse 7 with, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. A preacher is a herald. A preacher speaks a message. And an apostle is one who speaks authoritatively. And then he says, most translations have it in parentheses, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. That reads a little odd to us. You know, that he's saying he's not lying, but he's saying here, as he goes on verse 7, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, what he's saying is more than this is just my vocation to spread this message I once opposed viciously, as we saw in chapter 1. He's saying, the reason he's saying this is the truth, I'm not lying, he's saying this is the truth at the center of the universe, and it's not a secret. It's a declaration. God has, through Jesus' life exclusively, made the way for anyone to be reconciled to Him. The word mediator in verse 5 has all of this packed into it. And let me try to unpack it a little bit, since this is really crucial gospel doctrine. Because when we see a word like mediator, we think of a person who reconciles two parties opposed. Two parties are opposed, two parties are in conflict, and a mediator comes between them in order to reconcile them. But let's think about this, because two questions should come to mind when we see this word mediator. The first question is, does that mean Jesus is some kind of a third party? And the other question that should come to mind is, well, how can Jesus, if he was innocent, bear our guilt? How do you transfer moral liability? So we don't do that. So how does that work? Well, the answer to the first question, is Jesus a third party? No. Do not say Jesus was a third party inserted between God and us, humanity, to take care of our sin. Why not? Why don't we say that? Because Jesus is himself God. Our mediator, Jesus Christ, is the God wronged by our sin and our sinfulness. And so the gospel is this. The God who was wronged doesn't just cover our sin, he bears the cost of it himself. Now, why does this matter? It's the difference between understanding God as a God who just decided, because he wanted to look the other way, knew that we were as guilty as sin, but didn't want to treat us as if we were, just decided not to. There's between a God who does that and a God who actually removes our guilt from us. If God just decided to spare us the penalty of our sin just because he wanted to, that would not change the truth, the fact of our guilt before him. This is all packed into this idea of Jesus being our mediator. Our guilt before God is covered, but not just covered, it is removed. This is huge. Jesus is our mediator, not as a third party who God happens to pick. Jesus is the offended God himself paying the cost of our offense as a human being in our place. This is why verse 5 emphasizes the man Christ Jesus. So our guilt is not just covered, it is removed. And this is why we say when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Forgive me for continuing to do this, but this is just part of being sick. All right? When we say God looks at you and sees the righteousness of Christ, this is part of this idea of why it's important that we square with Jesus being our mediator. Now, what I'm giving you is a lot to take in. And I know, as a pastor, that we resist fully believing it, especially in our worst days. But God doesn't just spare us the penalty of our sin. God separates our sin from us by way of Jesus' action on the cross on our behalf. It's really staggering to think through this, to think through the implications of God not just covering our sin, but bearing the cost of it for us. Your forgiveness by way of God did not come cheap or easy, even for God. He didn't just look the other way. That's not what it means to be forgiven. God's forgiveness of us is not his pretending we're not guilty. He knows we're guilty. He knows we're guilty better than anyone. It's his separating us from our sin by an action that was infinitely costly to himself, but that he was willing to pay himself. This is the benefit of having a mediator who's not a third party come between God and us, but is himself the offended party who bears the cost of the offenders. There's really nothing like this in any other religion. It's pretty incredible what God did. There's that second question that lingers, though. How can Jesus, if he was innocent, bear our guilt? It's the problem of transferring moral liability. Let me try to illustrate the problem this way. I've mentioned to you my oldest son, Caleb. He's been in jail, in and out of jail a number of times, more than one state, because my son Caleb has committed crimes. He's committed property crimes and against persons, crimes as serious as assault. I cannot go down to Florida today, where he is now, and ask the justice system to let me stand in his place. Even if I'd wanted to do that, he's out of jail now, but he's still wearing an ankle bracelet, and I could not even go down there and say, okay, you know, I want my son to be free to go to his sister's wedding. So I'll wear the ankle bracelet, you know. It gets silly as we work this out, but it doesn't work like that. And the reason I can't do that is because my son is an adult and he has to answer for himself. He's liable for his own conduct, and he can't. You can't transfer his guilt to me, even if I wanted to try to stand in for him. Now, when he was three, he's 27 now, when he was 3 years old, I kind of could do that, kind of. Transfer his guilt to me. Because when he was three, he had an incident at church. He and another three-year-old in the taller room of our church at that time in Franklin, they both wanted a little plastic broom one Sunday. Lynn will remember this well. And they fought over it, Caleb and his little friend Zachary. And they were each trying to pull it from the other. And Caleb won and then decided to hit Zachary with it. And he opened a gash over Zachary's eyebrow, which required Zachary to be rushed from church to the emergency room. Our response to that, Zachary's parents, our friends, was to apologize on Caleb's behalf and offer to pay the ER bill. I mean, that's really all we could do. We couldn't undo the action. It was done. We could offer that. And that apology, when you break it down, and we don't typically do this with apologies. We don't try to overthink them. Not trying to overthink it, but just for sake of thinking this out, the apology I made was taking responsibility for Caleb's actions as a three-year-old because he was too young to really do that himself. He was too young at the time to show the appropriate remorse. But and also my apology, I mean, you just really think it out. You could even say my apology was for myself, too. You know, maybe I'm not raising my son as well as I think I am. Maybe I've contributed to this. Maybe I've been negligent in some way to really catch him when he acts out like that. But today, now, I cannot take responsibility for his wrongdoing like when he was three. This time, he didn't send someone to the ER. He assaulted an ER worker in Florida, who was trying to treat his head injury. He was drunk and did what he did. But here's the key item. When I apologized for Caleb when he was three, in a way, Caleb was actually apologizing through me because I, as his father, had to express for him what he should have felt and expressed himself, but it was incapable of doing so at 3 years of age. And so his moral liability could be, in a way, kind of transferred to me when he was three, but not now when he's 27. How can Christ bear our liability for sin when the liability belongs to the culprit, the one who's guilty and not the innocent? Is it because God decides to treat us like three-year-olds? The answer is no. He treats us like 27-year-olds, meaning Scripture emphasizes that we are each of us guilty before God of that which condemns us before God. I said last Sunday, as we looked at that sin list, that we're not all guilty of the same things. We're all guilty of something. and what's to be done. The way that Christ bears our liability for our fault is because the cost he pays is all-inclusive. Jesus' death is all-inclusive for all sin. This is what verse 6 is saying when it says, he gave himself as a ransom for all. Notice back up in verse 4, where you also get, he desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Emphasis on all, again, haven't all people sinned? How then does God overcome that when we've already said that God isn't into just covering sin, but he also wants to remove it from us? When we've already said Jesus is not a willing third party, but the offended God himself, how can then he be the ransom for all? And the only answer to that is because his sin payment was all-inclusive, sufficient for all, meaning what happened to him on the cross happened to us. This is why you get a verse like Galatians 2:20 that says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or you get a verse like 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. These verses are teaching this point, that when Jesus was condemned on the cross, we were condemned. That when he died, we died. It included us. We were included in his death back then so that we can now be included in his righteousness. This is how the gospel works. All that and more besides is embedded in this idea of Jesus, our mediator. It's why Martin Luther, the old reformer, used to say, everything depends on not dividing Christ's person from our own. And Christ's person being fully God is why he could substitute himself in our place to satisfy what God wanted. And Christ's person being fully man, the man Christ Jesus, as verse 5 puts, is why we could go in our place to satisfy what we needed. We have an incredibly great Savior, you and me. And we don't live for him now because we owe him. The Bible doesn't ever use owing as a motivation. Look how much the Lord has done for you, and now you owe him. No, because owing implies that you pay it back. But you don't pay back gifts. You receive them and you enjoy them. It's when you come to realize how great the giver is that you want to get near him, and even nearer still. And you get to, even when you see a lot in yourself that you don't like. He's seen it all. He saw it before you saw it. His death was inclusive of everything disordered and wrong and negligent and ugly and evil about us. And so he's not shocked or disgusted by us. He's not a reluctant Savior. He moved our direction because he wanted to. And so once we realize we don't have to get God's favor or acceptance or approval, we've already got it. And on our worst day, he's not going to remove it from us. God is not in the business of putting our sin guilt back on us. He's separated us from that as far as the east is from the west, as the psalm puts it. And now our obedience, the what that follows the why, it's not a matter of getting his approval or proving myself, the what of a godly life. It's what we give ourselves to, like we have in the first four verses here of our text, because it takes you and me further into what we have in Christ. Not to get something from him, but to go further into what we already have. I think it's crucial that we establish the why before we look at the what. Now let's look at the what. Look again at verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, talking about authorities, that we, the church, Christians, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, though not everyone will. Many will live as enemies of God, they're allowed to, even though Jesus is all-inclusively sufficient as Savior. Now, I want us to think about, in the time left, this idea of a peaceful and quiet life. You see it there in verse 2? Think about it in two directions. One is that we already have this with God. By virtue of Jesus being our mediator, we already have peace with God. We already have the quiet life with God of not having to strive to prove ourselves, not having to show that God, you know, you did a good thing when you saved me. I'm going to show you for the rest of my life that you have nothing to ever be sorry about with me. A peaceful and quiet life, we already have this with God. God is not the variable in this equation. But other people are. With God, I have a guaranteed peaceful and quiet life before Him because Jesus is my peace. But with others, with the world I live in, no. It's not always peaceful or quiet. We have a peaceful, quiet life with God, but here we're being told this is worth wanting in our lives among others that we share the world with, among others who rule us, who are over us in authoritative positions. But these are variables. God's not the variable, but the world is. So we understand a peaceful and quiet life is not going to be the absence or the removal of everything we dislike. A peaceful and quiet life is not going to equate to a life I like automatically. I mean, if that were the case, then He would just told us simply to pray for comfort and ease. That's not what a peaceful and quiet life is. And nowhere does God even hint that He's committed to our comfort and ease. That's not what God gives us with Him, comfort and ease. Oftentimes, because what we do oftentimes with comfort and ease is we pursue self-interest. And the reason we know He's not praying for our comfort and ease is because He includes authorities in our praying. This brings home what I'm saying. Look at it, the first part of verse 2. Intercessions made for all people, verse 1, verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, who were then and often are now and have been through the centuries persecutors of Christians. You realize that? When Christians read about kings and those in high positions, our history is most of them, many of them, haven't been very good to us. And it doesn't mean that we get on edge when we read this. But if they were not persecutors of Christians, oftentimes leaders have been manipulators of Christians. They've been users of Christians. But you know who was in charge when Paul wrote this? Nero. Google him sometime. If you didn't have a good Western Civ professor, Google Nero. Google what he did to Christians. Even Google knows this. All right? It's pretty common knowledge how terrible to Christians Nero was. Nero is the emperor. Nero is the king when this verse is written by Paul. Pretty staggering. So when it comes to our what here in this passage, we'll talk about a lot of whats as we go through 1 Timothy, the actions of Christians. Praying for all people, including those in high positions, high authorities. This means a peaceful and quiet life. It's not going to be the absence of opposition that these others and authorities may bring to us. And this is actually calling to mind Jesus' instruction to pray for those who persecute us. Do you realize that 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 is the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? This is being applied here by the apostles. It's doubled down on. He says, pray for all people. It's not difficult to pray for people we like. I don't find that particularly difficult to pray for people I like, people I respect. Even if I find prayer difficult itself, and I've tried to be sensitive to, spoken to this other times, just the difficulty of prayer for many of us to start with, to stay with. I recognize a lot of us believe our prayers may not particularly even matter. We struggle with this. I read a book by Christian Wiman recently. He's a poet. He's been a poet laureate and actually teaches at Yale Divinity. And I just thought this would be an encouragement to those who struggle with prayer because he talks about being back home in New Haven and his little four-year-old girl, Eliza, coming downstairs one night and saying, "Dad, I can't sleep. Every time I close my eyes, I see terrible things." And as a Christian father, but as a man who's very open about the struggles he had even becoming a Christian and and is still struggling with a lot of things. He says, I suggested she pray to God. This was a moment of either great grace or brazen hypocrisy, as I'm not a great prayer myself and tend to be either undermined by irony or overwhelmed by my own chaotic consciousness. Nevertheless, I suggested my little girl get down on her knees and bow her head and ask God to give her good thoughts, like our old family home in Tennessee that we'd gone to just a couple weeks earlier, for example. That huge green yard with its warlock willows and mystery thickets, the river with its primordial snapping turtles and water-bearded cattle, the buckets of just-picked blueberries and the fried Krispy Kremes and the fireflies smearing their alien radiance throughout the humid Tennessee twilight. I told her to hold that image in her head and ask God to preserve it for her. I suggested she let the force of her longing and the fact of God's love coalesce into a form as intact and atomic as matter itself, to attend to the memory with painstaking attentiveness of the poet, the abraded patience of a saint, the visionary innocence of the child whose unwilled wonder erases any distinction between her days and her dreams. I said all this underneath my actual words, as it were, and waited while all that blonde-haired, blue-eyed intelligence took it in. No, I don't think so, Daddy. She looked at me right in the eyes. What do you mean, Eliza? Why not? Because in Tennessee, I asked God to turn me into a unicorn, and she spread her arms wide in a disconcertingly adult and ironic shrug. Look how that's worked out. I'm sensitive to those of us who find praying a challenge. Why I include that story. But the point of our passage, what we're being pointed to do, it's not difficult to pray for people we like. It's people we don't like. It's people we don't respect. It's people we avoid in person or people we put out of sight, out of mind, want to avoid even thinking about them. And then we're told that we're to extend prayers to authorities. And you go, in this political climate, you know, and you got to kind of wonder, you know, wow, Lord, you really are asking too much. The people we didn't vote for, that we wouldn't have voted for and can't vote for, and we don't like them or their followers, and a godly life prays for them all too. Why? Why should I? So, I won't land in one of two ditches, really. Both ditches are what happens when we harden. I think there's a lot about praying and prayerfulness that keeps us soft to God and soft to people. Not naive, not soft in that sense, but just willing to hold out the belief and the hope that God may do something here and may do it through the instrumentality of my praying that really would be something to see. I pray so that I won't be hardened either into the self-righteousness, this is one ditch, that will inevitably come to see other people's sin as less than my own. That person is worse than me. Somehow in praying, God meets me in that in a way that brings me not to, no, you're just as bad. It's not like it's that kind of thing. I'm just humbled enough to recognize as I give needs to Him and my dependency on Him is being brought home to me again as I pray, I just come to see that, no, it's not really about who's worse and who's better. That's one ditch I need to stay out of. The other ditch is I get hardened into a kind of hopelessness that comes when I slip into believing this is all there is. It will never be better. This sucks. And I just want out and I want away from everyone. I want to do my own thing. I don't want to care anymore. You see how praying could maybe keep us a little bit out of those ditches? How it becomes a practice to not just to stay out of ditches, but we read a passage like this one and we wonder, you know, what is the rhyme and reason to this instruction? Why this? Why urge as a first of all, as he said in verse 1, praying for all people, including those in authority over us all, many of whom seem like crappy people and frustrate us no end, who seem beyond even God's help when we're most exasperated with them? Well, because he says, verse 2, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, But what's that supposed to do? A peaceful and quiet life is not equating to comfort and ease. A peaceful and quiet life is centering me on what I have with God. I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have the quiet with God of not having to strive and prove and show myself worthy of His grace. That doesn't compute. You don't become worthy of grace. You are given grace. And so when I pray that I may lead a peaceful and quiet life, it's not so that everybody leaves me alone and gets out of my way. It is in experience so that what I enjoy with God, I can see begin to spread out to others. And to order and reorder what is so disordered and broken in so many lives around us, both those whose lives are over us in authority and those we share citizenry with. You know, it's interesting. Paul doesn't describe what a peaceful and quiet life is. He seems to consider it largely self-evident. And whatever it is, whatever else it is, whatever it is about, we can intuit well enough that a peaceful and quiet life and experience, it's not going to look for trouble. It's not going to go seeking strife, stirring up strife with neighbors or authorities. It's not going to isolate from people either. I'm putting these negatively, I realize, but a peaceful and quiet life cannot equate to isolation in any way, given that the instruction here, as we have it, is assuming relationship, knowing and being known by those outside the church, not just inside the church. The reason Paul pivots to this in chapter 2, having just spoken in chapter 1 about the effects of sin and false doctrine, telling Timothy up in verse 18, just above this, chapter 1, verse 18, to wage good warfare with false doctrine. And then immediately before chapter 2, verse 1, naming two guys that he had to hand over to Satan, whatever that means. See, one might get the impression, well, a godly life then is a militant thing. We're moving against those who mess with the gospel or oppose it or try somehow to deny sinfulness in our need of a Savior, but that's not what a godly life is. It's vigilant, it's not militant. Timothy had a task, and he had to muster the courage to give himself to that task, confront and warn others. That's the larger context. Did you know 26 of 27 New Testament books? We have 27 New Testament books, 26 of them warn about false teaching. It's a very urgent concern in the early church as doctrine was set, you know, it was set in concrete, but the concrete was drying back then. And it was important that you didn't have false teaching running amok, so that was an urgent thing to oppose. But the point of our instruction in chapter 2 here, the point in living a peaceful and quiet life among our neighbors and under authorities, no matter how bad they may be, the point is that we get to cultivate a certain generosity of spirit toward them. And that generosity of spirit that we cultivate toward them, it's the same kind of generosity of spirit God has shown us in giving Jesus as our mediator, because isn't prayer itself a kind of mediation? A small scale, but nonetheless on the scale kind of mediation? Aren't we being told whatever else a godly life is, it's about the same things that God Himself is about? The same things that God Himself is doing, which is primarily about closing distances between us and others, between us and Himself. What He does in the macro for us, we do in the micro for others. We show others what's been done for us in these very ways that we live our lives. These aren't lists of things that are given to us just because it occurred to Paul, well, this would be good, let's get him busy with praying. This is a showing forth of the gospel believed. Every element of everything that we're told to do in Scripture, especially in an epistle like this, you're going to see that it mimics and it mirrors what's been done for us by God in Christ. And so when we pray for others, what are we doing? We're acting as an intermediary. We're going to God on their behalf and saying, I want them to experience the peaceful and quiet life, the peace of God through Christ that I experience with you. I want them to experience your goodness and your grace. I want you to turn them from their disorder to orderedness. And that keeps us out of hopelessness, and that keeps us out of despair, and that keeps us out of self-righteousness. But it also rehearses the gospel to us over and over and over again until we finally get it, of just how good we have it with God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Lord, we so easily read your scripture so mechanically, and we miss the connections. Not that it's some sort of a deeper read we need, but Lord, we just need to be set and centered in your gospel of grace and goodness to us, so that we then understand that what you aim us toward and what you show us you want for us is based upon the same story. It's based upon how you have been good to us in Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Though you were the God offended, you stepped into the place of offense and you took upon yourself what we should have paid in judgment and in condemnation and being cast away from you forever. You didn't have to save us, Lord, but you did. And you did it so completely, so well, so fully, so inclusively. You yourself, the only exclusive one who could. But you did it so well, Lord, that we are lacking nothing. And so the instructions you give us, help us to see these instructions as bringing home again to us what the gospel is, our basis of trust and obeying you, and then to watch the gospel move through us, even through our own prayers, as weak as we consider our prayers to be, as frustrating as we sometimes find it. Lord, that we see you work in us and through us for the good of others. You tell us this is good and it pleases you when we give ourselves to the very things that you have given yourself to us for. Thank you, Lord, that you are good to us in every way. Thank you for showing us kindness and grace and favor, doing all things in such a way that when we try to even lift the lid and looking into the depths of it, we see that it goes far, far deeper than we can even appreciate. But in all the appreciation we can muster, we thank you. In Jesus' name.